Well, it's good to see you tonight, and if you would please turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. And you can go ahead and be also locating the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We will turn over there in just a moment. Matthew, chapter 12. And we begin reading God's Word in verse 22 of chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 22. Let us not forget, beloved, by the way, that this, the very thing that we're reading, is the Holy Spirit's testimony to Jesus. Scripture is the Holy Spirit's testimony to Jesus. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And then please turn to Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. I mean, I don't know that it makes a great deal of difference, but I do want you to note that really the charge here is twofold against Christ. Not only that he does what he does in the power of Satan, but they suggest he is actually demon-possessed himself. Verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we seek your face now as your people, understanding how desperately we need to receive each day from your holy word. Lord, how much we need this moment to receive truth from you for our souls. And Lord, we are dependent upon you for this. You have given us your word. We thank you for that. You have given us your Spirit, and he teaches us and leads us and guides us into truth. We thank you for him. But Lord, we also recognize that as the Word of God is preached and as we listen, we cannot in our own power and strength ever benefit from it. And so we ask that by your Spirit, even now, Lord, you would empower this time of preaching, both in and through the preacher and in the listener as we listen. And that, Lord, you would deal with our hearts and lives in a way that changes us for your glory, for our good, forever. Lord, feed your sheep even tonight. And then, Lord, we pray for anyone with us tonight who doesn't know you. We ask, Lord, for their salvation. We ask that they would hear the command of the gospel, that they would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus for life. And we ask for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we began dealing with the unforgivable sin as it is presented to us in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. And we said that this sin is a sin that involves the rejection of light. It is a sin that involves God enlightening an individual to the point where they can no longer claim ignorance, not only through external witness, but through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. God has brought an individual to the place where they know that the gospel is true. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They're not in doubt about this. They're not in ignorance about this. And with all of the light that God might give to an individual in His grace, that light that stops short of regeneration, with that full light and information, the person willfully, knowingly calls light darkness. And they reject the Son of God, knowing that He's the Son of God as they reject Him. This same sin is described, I believe we said this morning, in Hebrews chapter 6, where in verses 4 and following there is presented the picture of someone having full exposure to all of this revelation, full exposure to the activity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and knowing who Jesus is, they reject Him and walk away from Him, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, is what the Bible says. They crucify the Son of God afresh. Having been given all of this light, they come to the same conclusion about Jesus as those did who crucified Him. Now tonight I want to begin by emphasizing a key concept as we consider this sin. Tonight we're going to deal with application. All right, how does an understanding of this doctrine apply? How can it be edifying on an individual level? How can it be applied to pastoral ministry? And how can it be applied to the church's theology? But before we look at those three things, I want to begin by just underscoring something that is very important as we think about this sin. And let me just state it and then I'll explain it. It can be stated this way. The key concept can be stated this way. The unforgivable sin is a sin that results in a person being beyond forgiveness because he or she is beyond repentance due to a retributive judgment of God. You understand, they are beyond forgiveness because they are beyond repentance. There's no sin, not even blasphemy, that cannot be forgiven if there is repentance. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So that the reason why this sin represents an unforgivable sin is not because the sin is so great that God cannot forgive it, but precisely because this particular sin places a person in a condition in which they are beyond repentance, and if there's no repentance, there will be no forgiveness. And the reason why they are beyond repentance is due to the judgment of God. That is, by God's determination, no more will be done to bring this person to repentance. God has given them all that He will give them. God has done for them all that He will do for them. And rejecting Christ, at the point in which they do so, with the light that they've been given, God judges that person by determining His Spirit will not strive with them anymore to draw them to His Son. They will not be forgiven because there is no possibility of repentance. Now, thinking about that, there are a few things we need to recognize. This is still a particular sin. We're wrong to think that the reason why it is unforgivable is simply because they have gone through their life, they have come to their death, and they never repented of it. That's why it's unforgivable. Because if that were to be the case, then all sin would represent the unforgivable sin. That is, anyone who would die with sin unrepented of, anyone who would die without trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they would all be guilty of the unforgivable sin, and that's not what the text indicates. It's not just any sin that is the unforgivable sin. There is a particular sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is the unforgivable sin. So this is a particular sin. This is also a decisive sin. It is a sin that is committed at a moment in time. And from that time forward, there will be no forgiveness. From that time forward, there is no possibility of repentance. This is why Jesus stresses, not in this age, nor in the age to come. So what you have done cannot be forgiven in this age. You are beyond forgiveness, which is to say you are beyond repentance in this age. And therefore, you are without forgiveness for the rest of eternity. That is the judgment of God when He determines that He will not deal with an individual anymore. Now, what makes this whole discussion difficult, if we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, is that we recognize that no man repents of any sin apart from an effectual sovereign work of God in his soul. Right? How does a man repent of any sin? Not in his own strength, not in his own ability, not in his own power. Every true repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's soul. So if that is the case, if all sin is beyond my ability to repent of on my own, and God has to grant repentance for me to turn to His Son at all, why would there be this unforgivable sin, and why does Jesus talk about it? And I want to point to some reasons why this sin would be discussed with us and why we need to think about it on a practical level. As I said earlier, we're going to think about it on three levels. Lessons for the individual, lessons for pastoral ministry, and then lessons for the church's theology. Let's begin with us as individuals tonight. The first thing we ought to think about when we think about this unforgivable sin is that this is a warning to mankind. This is a warning that men should be reverent toward God. I mean, if there is nothing else that you would take away from what we see in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3, if there's nothing else you would take away from it, you would take away this. Jesus is saying you had better be careful. You had better be careful what you think. I mean, in His context, what you think about what I've been doing, right? He's delivered this man from demon possession. He's been healing people. They attribute what He's doing to Satan. And Jesus, in that context, warns them that there is a sin that will never be forgiven. It is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We said it this morning, the Holy Spirit's unique ministry of pointing to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is testifying to Jesus through these miracles, through these acts. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And now they think, at least they think to say, that this is actually the activity of Satan. And Jesus then gives this warning. So Jesus is saying, you better be careful. What you think, what your attitudes are toward God, and what you say. This is a warning for men to be reverent. I mentioned it this morning. I'll just mention it again tonight. Isn't this something that has been lost on mankind for the most part? the idea that blasphemy is something serious. That there is a true God and that man is the creation of God. We are creatures. We are small, fragile creatures. And man ought to be careful in terms of how he thinks about God, what his attitudes are toward God, and what he would let come out of his mouth with respect to God. And I mentioned it this morning. When is the last time in just common conversation anyone said anything to you that had to do with the idea of blasphemy? We don't even talk about it anymore. God is not to be trifled with, is he? I mean, if man is under the judgment of God, and only God, the one offended, can deliver man from that judgment, then you are not in the position to be insulting God. Right? Under the judgment of God, God must deliver you from his own judgment, and now you would blaspheme him? Hebrews 10:26 and following contains the same kind of warning, a warning to be reverent. Listen to what it says. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified or set apart as Savior? And listen to the next statement. And has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know the truth? And you've determined just to go on in your unbelief, though you know the truth? Don't you understand the dangerous ground you are treading on? To take the shed blood of the Son of God incarnate and treat his death on the cross as though it is meaningless is to outrage the Spirit of grace who bears witness to who that one is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not a God of the imagination, not a God made up by men, the God who made man, and who gives him his very life and breath, and who will determine that man's eternal condition, destination, and treatment. Don't you know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? So why would Jesus make mention of this? It's a warning to men that you ought to be reverent toward God. There's a second reason on an individual level we should consider this statement, and that is it's also a warning that men cannot repent on their own. The context makes plain here that what is at work is a rejection, a willful, enlightened rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony to Jesus. I said it this morning, they're actually speaking against Jesus, aren't they? He has a demon. Well, how could speaking against Jesus be a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus has said that what he is doing, he's doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Jesus. So that now, in light of all of this evidence, to take what Jesus has done and attribute it to Satan is to reject the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus. That is, the Spirit of God is striving with you, and you are rejecting His witness. Now think about it. If you reject the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus, which is not just an external witness, but also an internal witness, if you will not yield to His drawing influence upon your life, how will you ever repent? If the Holy Spirit doesn't grant you repentance, can you repent on your own? Can you believe on your own? I'll ask it to you this way. Is there any man who has ever repented and believed who did so without the Holy Spirit's influence? What's the answer? No. Isn't that what Jesus said? John chapter 6 verse 44, Jesus said in no uncertain terms, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," what? "Draws him." How does the Father draw sinners to Jesus? Whose ministry is the Father's work to draw sinners to Jesus? The Holy Spirit's ministry. John 6:65, and He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." You hear what Jesus is saying? He doesn't say no one may come to me. It's not a permission word. No one can come to me. It's an ability word. No man has the ability to come to Jesus apart from the Father granting it, apart from the Father drawing him, and it's the Holy Spirit's unique role to draw the sinner to Jesus. And doesn't this demonstrate just what a wicked creature man has become since the fall? That short of a regenerating work of grace, short of God granting new birth, you could literally give mankind all the light it would be possible to give him, and he still will not want to come to Jesus. You could enlighten him to the point where there's no more light to give him, and if left to himself, his conclusion will be to call Jesus Satan. That's who man is. I believe, and I've said this to you many times before, I say it again, I believe we underestimate the amazing grace of God in salvation because we underestimate the amazing sinful condition of mankind. If we ever acknowledge just what a sinful creature man is, then we will be amazed at the fact that God has saved anyone and transformed a God-hater into a God-lover. John 3:19 says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out," listen to this, "in God." Show me someone who's living a wicked life, that's explained by their nature. But show me someone who is coming to light and loving God and walking with Him, and I will show you someone who is explained by the work of God. Leave a man to himself, he's wicked. That's no surprise. See a man who loves God, that's God's work. That took a transforming power and work of God's grace. Be warned of something. That when the Holy Spirit deals with a person's heart, if they reject that dealing, there is no hope for their repentance, because a man cannot repent on his own. He won't. Which leads to a third thing the individual can think about in light of this doctrine, and that is, it's a warning that the knowledge of truth is a grace not to be presumed upon. The book of Hebrews tells us, or the book of Romans tells us rather, that people will not be saved apart from the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How can we believe when we haven't heard? How will we hear if someone's not sent to preach? You know the passage. So listen, one of the things, when I'm giving thanks to God for my salvation, one of the things that I often remember to do is to give God thanks for just the very fact that He brought the gospel to me. I mean, if I had never heard the truth, I could have never believed. So when God gives light, when God gives revelation, that is grace. When God brought the gospel to you, or brings the gospel to any sinner, that's the grace of God. Truth received transforms the soul. Truth rejected leads to greater darkness. And when you reject truth and go further into the darkness of your own heart, what happens to the heart is it becomes increasingly hard. Light rejected leads to blindness. So that when light is given to a person, it's a great gift. But when light is rejected, it's a great evil. You see, God didn't owe you light. He didn't owe you the revelation of Himself and the revelation of His Son. The fact that He would bring you the gospel is a great gift, so that when you take this great gift of God, the revelation of the truth of who Jesus is, and you throw it away and reject it and say, I want no part of it, that is a great evil. It's not morally neutral to reject the gospel. It's a great act of evil. Isn't that what Jesus is implying in verse 30? I believe it is when He says, whoever's not with me is against me, right? There's no neutral ground. You've got to do something with a testimony about Jesus. And when you reject the truth about Him, that's a great evil. So if you hear the truth tonight, don't take that for granted. Don't think that that's some small thing. And in fact, the way not to presume upon this grace is to respond to it. To believe it. To receive it. To act on what you hear. To sit there and do nothing is to presume that you'll hear it again. And that the next time your heart will be softer to it. When in fact, most of the time it's the case, your heart will be harder to it. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 says this, therefore, interesting the way this reads, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see, that's a retributive judgment of God. They will not enter my rest. And then he says, the writer of Hebrews says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What would be going on if within the confines of people who profess to know Jesus, what would be going on if someone was hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and fell away from the living God and walked away from Christ, walked away from the gospel, walked away from the church? What would have taken place? What would we have just witnessed? Not someone who was genuinely converted and then lost salvation, but rather someone who was in our midst, who sat under the same gospel we did, who was exposed to the same kind of influences as we were, who were given light, but they rejected the light, therefore their heart became hard and eventually insensitive to Christ, and they walk away from Him altogether. That's what Hebrews 6 talks about also. So that when you have the truth, folks, is that a gift? And if we take that gift lightly and just throw it away, aren't we presuming on the grace of God? There's a fourth warning for the individual as you look at this doctrine. This is also a warning that God's justice is an everlasting justice. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Or as Mark put it, they are guilty of an eternal sin and will be eternally guilty. Clearly then, you have retribution, you have judgment that is never ending. And for that judgment to be everlasting, then you have to have sinners with an everlasting consciousness beyond life in this age. What has the Lord saved us from? He has saved us from an everlasting damnation. What are we in danger of as we reject Jesus? If someone's rejecting Jesus, you are in danger, my friend, of an everlasting expression of the justice of God. Where in a real existence and real consciousness, you would suffer forever outside the accepting presence of God. Listen, even in Hades, the presence of God is there. But not acting in an accepting fashion, rather the presence of God known in wrath, the presence of God known in judgment. This is why exposure to truth is not to be taken lightly, not to be presumed upon, not presuming on the grace of God, but rather run to Jesus in light of these warnings and be saved. Because to reject Christ is to face an everlasting judgment. Why would Christ talk about this? Because these are warnings. But now let's think about this from the standpoint of pastoral ministry. There's some things we need to remember as we minister to souls. When I say pastoral ministry, I mean now we're dealing with people. How does this doctrine affect the way we deal with people? One thing we need to recognize, we don't get this from the text, we get this from what we've seen done with the text. One thing we need to remember is this, the devil uses warning for despair. Why does God give warnings? Why would a loving, gracious, good God warn people? Answer, so that they would run to His Son. Right? You're thinking about rejecting Jesus, God says to you, be careful. Be careful how you think, be careful what your attitudes are, be careful what you would say. Why? He wants you not to reject His Son, but to receive His Son. That is the good, merciful, saving heart of God. These warnings are meant to drive sinners to Jesus. But the devil being what the devil is, a devil, what does he want to do? By the way, does the devil use the Bible? Doesn't he twist Scripture? So what does the devil want to do with a warning passage like this one? He wants to say to sinners, you have now sinned yourself beyond hope. There is no hope for you. The very passage meant to drive someone to Jesus, Satan wants to use to convince a sinner that he has no way to run to Jesus anymore. This is why I ended the service this morning by reminding everyone that if you desire Christ, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Because you read church history and you're going to find that there have been, in some cases, even believers who have lived in fear because of something they said in a moment of sin, something they said in a moment of human weakness. They have wondered, have I said something now that puts me beyond the forgiveness that is found in Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones wisely offered this pastoral word. He said, the people, therefore, who are guilty of the sin against the Holy Spirit not only do not believe in Christ, they do not want to believe in Him. They ridicule Him. They treat Him with scorn and derision. They turn their backs upon Him and dismiss Him. So maybe there's someone here this morning or this evening. Maybe even you know you've not repented. You know you've not believed. But you hear the gospel. There's a desire in your heart to know Jesus. and you wonder, have I committed this sin? Is the possibility of knowing Christ, has it passed me? The answer is no, not if you desire to know Him. But don't miss the point of this warning, which is if you go on deliberately rejecting Jesus, there may come a day where you don't want Him anymore. Right? So run to Him. Now. Today's the day of salvation. There's another lesson for pastoral ministry, and that is the greater, and we see this from the way that they're treating Jesus here, the greater the light, the more intense the opposition. You could not have greater light than the Son of God incarnate. You could not have greater light than Jesus on this earth. The Son of God, God in human flesh, standing before sinful mankind. Speaking His own word. Speaking at times in His own authority. Forgiving sins. Healing sicknesses as a sign. Delivering people from demonic oppression and demonstrating the power of God's kingdom. Even raising people from the dead. Can't have greater light than that. And yet you trace the ministry of Jesus through the Gospels, and what do you see? The greater the light became. Even we could say this, the more plainly that Jesus spoke, as He gets clearer and clearer about who He is and what this all means, the greater the light, the more intense the opposition became. We could even say not only more malicious, more absurd. I mean, that you could take what they're seeing and attribute it to Satan. That is absurdity. I think a great example of this that always comes to mind is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Here's a guy who's 4 days dead, right? I mean, by this time he already smells, the sister says. No doubt that Lazarus is dead. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And in the Word of God, life enters him and he walks out of that tomb alive. Now, what might you conclude if you're a religious leader? You know the Scriptures. You understand the promises about Messiah to some extent. What would you conclude when you see a miracle like that? Well, in John 11:48, it says this. Here was their conclusion. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Is that not astounding? If we let him go on like this, listen, if someone can raise another person from the dead, you don't let him do anything. He does what he wants to do. If we let him go on like this, get this, everyone will believe in him. Well, why don't you? Why don't you believe in him? They answer, why don't they? Out of their mouth comes the truth about their heart. Because the Romans will come, first thing they mention, and take away our place and our nation. It's not even the nation that's foremost in their thinking. It is them. You see, the truth threatens our place, which is an admission. Their place is not in a place of truth. The more there was light, the more the opposition, and it became more and more absurd. And if that's true with the master of the house, it will also be true with his servants. If you believe that you can walk with Christ in a faithful fashion and declare His Word in a faithful fashion, and you think there will not be opposition to what you do, you need to look again at the ministry of your Savior. If you think, well, the closer we walk with Jesus and the more faithful we are in ministry, the more people will understand what we're about. Folks, listen, it's just the opposite. The more hardened sinners will hate what you're about. And many of those people will be religious people, just like the Pharisees were. Which gets to a third lesson for pastoral ministry. We need to bear this in mind. And that is, a person can love religion without loving God. They can love religion. They can be thoroughly committed to religion and still be in absolute darkness. Because as I said this morning, isn't it instructive to recognize that the people who were on the edge of committing the unforgivable sin were not the prostitutes and the tax gatherers, the worst of sinners, the most notorious of sinners. No, the men who are being warned right here are the men who are externally extremely committed to the law of God, externally extremely committed to religion. But they don't love the Lord. They don't love His Son. As Jesus said to them, I know this about you. You don't have the love of God in you. They had a love for religion, but not a love for the true God. So that those who were identified with the name of God were actually fighting against the God whose name they were identified with. Can that happen today? Can people love religion and not love God? Can people be identified with Jesus Christ and actually be living their lives in opposition to Jesus Christ? Which gets to the fourth lesson for pastoral ministry. The devil uses warning for despair instead of encouraging sinners to run to the Son of God. He tries to convince them they can't. And the greater the light, the more the opposition, and a person can love religion without loving God. The fourth pastoral lesson would be this. We've got to realize what we're up against in evangelism. As we go out and share the gospel, which we are commanded to do, as we go out and share the gospel, we need to be continually reminded that we, in our power, in our abilities, we cannot open people's eyes to who Jesus is. If the Son of God on this earth could perform the most revelatory act possible, I mean, raising someone from the dead, delivering someone who was clearly demon-oppressed so that a man who was blind now sees, a man who was dumb now speaks, if the Son of God on this earth could do such things and men look at it and say, that's Satan, how is it that we could ever believe in the Church of Jesus Christ that somehow we are going to convince sinners in our own abilities to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus? Folks, you understand, listen, if these so-called Jewish exorcists would stand one day in the judgment and testify against the Pharisees, I wonder what our church gimmicks will do one day in testimony. I wonder how the gimmicks of the church of the 21st century testify to the fact that we don't even understand the gospel ourselves. We don't understand the true condition of sinners, or else we couldn't do the things we do in the name of opening their eyes. No, listen, there's nothing that will open the eyes of a sinner except the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Someone may say, but now wait a second, Richard. You're saying we can't open their eyes. But do you remember what God said about Paul's ministry? Paul's testimony, right? Acts chapter 26. Why don't you turn over there? I want you to see this with me. Acts chapter 26. And look at verse 13. I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. By the way, folks, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? Goads having to do with oxen in a harness. I think there's some indication in that statement that the Holy Spirit of God must have been doing something internally in Saul of Tarsus even before he came to know who Jesus was in this saving sense. There's resistance going on. Verse 15, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." Why is he sending Saul? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Listen, nothing less is needed in salvation than people being delivered from the power of Satan. Folks, do you understand what we're dealing with in evangelism? We have people under the power of Satan. They are blind. They're in darkness. They are enslaved. And in their own natures, they're wicked. They don't love light. They love darkness. This is heavy duty stuff. This is no small thing. But he says to Saul, "I'm sending you to open their eyes," into the statement, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The only way to be saved is faith in Jesus. You're set apart by faith in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. So you see, someone may say, Saul is being sent to open their eyes. Yeah? But not as the ultimate cause, just as an instrument of means. God is going to open eyes using Paul. God is going to open eyes through Paul. Now listen, how is Paul going to be used? How is God going to open eyes through Paul? Paul answers that. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I know you know it well, but look over there with me. I want to remind you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at what he says in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us," you see, "through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him," of Jesus, "everywhere." I mean, wherever we go, there's the fragrance of Jesus. Look on. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life." You go out and you live for Christ and you do what Paul's about to describe, and it's one fragrance, but to those who are perishing, it smells like death and it leads to death. To those who are being saved, you are the aroma of life, and it leads to life. Look on. He asks a question. Who is sufficient for these things? What's the answer? No one in themselves. Next statement. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." This is how eyes are opened. You go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and you speak the Word of God. And God, through His Word and the working of His Spirit, He opens eyes. Now folks, listen. You cannot improve upon those means. Men are under the power of Satan. They are blind and in darkness, and they are, by their very natures, wicked. So that the only way eyes will ever be opened is as His humble clay jar servants go out, and not like a bunch of salesmen and peddlers, but just sincerely speak the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, spoken and preached, and He opens hearts and opens eyes and delivers men from their sins. Prayer, a godly lifestyle, and especially the preaching of the Word of God. Those are the means. You and I sharing the Word of God. That's what God uses to open eyes. In other words, when you understand what you're really up against in evangelism, you will understand that you can't do anything to save someone. The best thing you can do is pray for them and share the Word with them. and beseech them, beg them in the name of Christ to be reconciled to God. I wonder how many times in our own personal history of evangelism have we made major mistakes because we were not willing to leave God's ordained means in its proper place and leave our witness where we should have left it, and we thought we could convince someone in our own strength to be saved. I wonder how many spiritual abortions we've been a part of, so to speak, and that we led someone to pray a prayer and we called it salvation, but it wasn't. Look back at Matthew chapter 12. Finally, lessons for the church's theology. Do you want a testimony? You want to know where to go for a testimony of the deity of Jesus? It's right here. What looks like on the surface to almost be an insult to Jesus is in fact a great proof of His deity. Have you thought about this when you read the verse? Listen, if you speak against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven. But if you speak against the Spirit, it can't be forgiven. And so you read that and you think, well, what it's saying is then it must be more serious to blaspheme the Spirit than it is to blaspheme Jesus. And remember, we've already talked about this some today. No, that's not what it means at all. It's not the greatness of the sin, it's the nature of the sin. But in the midst of these two verses, do you understand what has just been said? I showed you this morning, verse 32 is actually a parallel to verse 31. Verse 31 has two parts, right? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Verse 32 repeats it. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's blasphemy. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now what He has just said then, and think about how astounding this is, what Jesus has just said as He stands there before these men who hate Him, is that when you speak against the Son of Man, you are guilty of blasphemy. Now folks, listen, in Scripture, there's only one person you can blaspheme. You don't blaspheme men. Who do you blaspheme? You blaspheme God. If you can blaspheme Jesus, that means He is God. And by the way, when He says all the blasphemies men could utter, this has to include the Father also. So that the Son is put in the same place in this statement as the Father. To blaspheme the Father, that can be forgiven. To blaspheme the Son, that can be forgiven. To blaspheme the Spirit is unforgivable, not because of the greatness of the sin, but the nature of it. You are rejecting His testimony to Jesus with full light. Great place to go for a testimony of the deity of Jesus. Second, it's a testimony also, if you ever want to go to a passage that teaches about the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit, it's right here. Because again, you don't blaspheme a creature, you blaspheme God. So if the Spirit can be blasphemed, He's a person and He is God. John Frame said this, he said, writing about Mark 3, 28 and 29, he says in Mark 3, 28 and 29, Jesus speaks of a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but in Scripture, blasphemy is always against God. J.L. Dagg writes this, to sin against the Holy Ghost is to sin, not against a creature, but against God. This argument acquires greatly increased force when we consider the words of Christ. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whatever be the reason that renders blasphemy against the Holy Ghost unpardonable, it must include in it that He is God. If He is not God, sin committed against Him would be less heinous than that committed against the Father and the Son. So this statement surely places the Holy Spirit on the same level as the Father and the Son in terms of the fact that He is God. If a Jehovah's Witness ever shows up at your door and they try to say that the Holy Spirit is just the force of God, just the power of God, you might want to ask them, how then can He be blasphemed? Well, you might also want to ask them, Acts chapter 5, how He can be lied to. How do you lie to a force? And how do you blaspheme a force? But third and finally, and this is a staggering thought, really. This passage is a testimony to the fact that the Spirit of God strives even with men who will ultimately perish. Do you think that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to sinners that doesn't always include regeneration? I'll ask it another way. Is the Holy Spirit striving with men who ultimately will not be saved? This passage clearly indicates that's the case. It works in terms of logical flow this way. God owes salvation to no one. God desires the salvation of sinners, not their damnation. He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. However, God has not decreed everything that He desires in terms of secondary desires. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He hasn't decreed the salvation of every single person. He owes salvation to no one, desires the damnation of no one, desires their salvation, but He's not decreed everything He desires. So that God gives revelation of the way to be saved even to men whom He has not decreed to work regeneration in their hearts. And God's revelation to those sinners is sincere, and His pleading with those sinners is sincere. And men are responsible for what they do with that revelation. So that God has done nothing wrong to leave men to their own choices with respect to that revelation. And with some men, God testifies even where He doesn't convert. He gives witness to the point that they are enlightened. And He leaves them to their own choice and has done nothing wrong in doing so. So that when that man rejects Jesus and spends eternity in hell, it can truly be said it is due to his sinful choice in light of the loving revelation of God. What have you done with God's revelation concerning His Son? Do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He died on a cross for sinners to pay for all the sins of all those who will trust in Him? Do you believe He's the only way to be reconciled to God? Do you believe He's been raised from the dead? Do you believe that He lives forever to save to the uttermost anyone who will come to Him? Do you believe that salvation is real? And is there someone here tonight who can say they believe all of that, but they have not entrusted themselves to Christ personally? You know it's true. But you haven't turned from your sins and received Him as your Lord. Folks, listen. No one knows Jesus as their Savior who has never known Him as their Lord. And if that is you, would you not despise the strivings of the Holy Spirit with your heart? But if today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Will you this day yield to the Holy Spirit's influence in your life and trust in Jesus as the Lord who saves? That's the command of the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will recognize it was the grace of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for the things that You've revealed to us in Your Word. These are things, Lord, that cause us to recognize our smallness and your greatness. Lord, that you are sovereign and we are not. That you are God and we are not. And I pray that for those of us who have been saved, we would bow low before you this night and thank you for the grace that has made us your children. Thank you for the work of your Spirit that resulted in our repentance and belief. Thank you that you've reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son and given us your Spirit so that we love you. And we're not the people we used to be. And at the same time, Father, we pray for anyone in this room this night who doesn't know you, Lord, may they hear and fear you and turn from their sins and run to Jesus and not wait another night, not another moment, but yield to Him as the Lord who saves right now. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.